Well, Kelly, I want to begin this morning by thanking you for pronouncing all those hard names for me. Thank you. For the past couple of Sundays, we've been discussing the little book of Ruth, actually the person of Ruth. In chapter 1, we saw the account of the three women, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, and we saw their responses to the traumas of daily life, and as we compared ourselves to it, we saw lessons in their responses that parallel how we might want to choose to live our lives. In chapter 2, we had the account of Ruth meeting Boaz in the grain fields and the various steps that led toward Ruth's hopeful future. And we took a closer look at God as the in charge or sovereign God. And in chapter 3, we had the account of Naomi's plan and Ruth's proposal to Boaz that launched him into action as the kinsman redeemer. And then we looked at God as our kinsman redeemer through Jesus, and we worshiped at the Lord's table. And today, we're going to wrap up our journey with Ruth, looking at chapter 4 with further look at the kinsman redeemer. That would be Boaz, realizing that he is a strategic negotiator. And we'll look at Boaz and Ruth's marriage and the continuance of the family line, which is where the story began. Now, chapter 4 begins at the town gates, where men seemingly met to transact business. They didn't have Starbucks and other places like that, so they met at the public gate. And at that place, under the gate or in front of the gate, in a very public setting, Boaz gathered witnesses. He needed 10 male elders of the town, and this other man, the primary kinsman redeemer, the person who was genealogically closest to Ruth's husband. So listen, if you will, to the transaction as recorded in Ruth chapter 4. After gathering the other kinsman redeemer and 10 elders, Boaz began the meeting, verse 3. Said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi has come back from Moab and is selling a piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. And if you redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except for you, and I am the next in line. Now, Boaz, being an honorable man, sought out this other person who was the first in line as kinsman redeemer and explained to him the circumstances. I don't think everybody would have done that, but Boaz did. And the opportunity was presented to this man to increase his personal estate by absorbing or redeeming Elimelech or Mahlon's estate, as it were, at this point. And Boaz is pretty clear that there's just two candidates, this other man and Boaz, because he was not going to let it go any further. Now, this other man, who's going to remain nameless probably as long as we're on the planet, was a good businessman. And in verse 4, we learn that he was willing to redeem the land. And then Boaz, this amazingly wise and strategic negotiator, read the fine print. Verse 5. On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you will acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the deceased's name attached to the property. Now, the fine print was about more land, but it was also about a wife. She came with the property, and the obligation to sire a son with her that would carry on the family name. And the kinsman redeemer who had the first right declined to take Ruth with the property. We read in verse 6, at this the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, the sale of this land was transacted before witnesses, which happens today, and was sealed by the passing over of a sandal by the seller, or in this case, the kinsman redeemer who was not going to buy the land. And that doesn't happen today. But what that sandal handing over symbolizes is exactly what we do when we buy and sell property today. In the handing over of a sandal, the person releasing or not buying or surrendering the property is giving up their right to freely walk upon the land that is no longer theirs. And when we sign all those documents at our lawyer's office or some other place, what we're doing when we're the seller is we're signing over saying we will no longer camp out in the living room watching TV in that property anymore. Same kind of deal, just a different structure, the handing over of the sandal. Verse 9, Boaz wraps up the transaction. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with this property, that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Now the elders responded with a blessing, and this would have been a very traditional blessing that would have been heard at this time period. "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who had 12 sons, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through your offspring, the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." And they were blessing them a progeny that would be innumerable. And then the chapter wraps up with Boaz's and Ruth's final pieces of their story, beginning in verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son, and the woman said to Naomi," and this is the woman who just a short time ago wanted to be called bitter because her life was empty, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life, sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." And Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and he cared for him. And the women praised, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed, grandfather of David. Now, what's remaining in this chapter are all those hard words that Kelly read for us. But what we have there is a family genealogy. It's the listing of who is the father of who and on down through. And as you read what's written here in Ruth, it's a pretty basic genealogy. It's just name after name after name. But there's an interesting thing with this genealogy is that it is repeated in the book of Matthew in the section that contains the Christmas story or the advent and coming of Jesus. And in that version, we find an interesting name is listed there. And we should know that because we're reading the story in Ruth, but it seems to just jump off the page when you read from Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, "Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth." Now, this slight inclusion changes everything. This is so radically other that it's worthy of stopping and wondering why. You see, women were not normally listed in a genealogy in Old Testament times. They weren't normally listed even in New Testament times. And yet we find that this woman, and actually there's 2 women here in this passage, and Ruth is not Jewish, which makes it even more of a complication that she's in the genealogical listing for Jesus. Now, I'd like to take a couple of moments and think about Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites were often enemies of Israel, except in other times where their lives kind of ran parallel, though I don't know that I would say that the Moabites and the Jews were ever actually friends. Moab, the son of Lot, that would be Abraham's nephew and his eldest daughter. So Moab was born from incest. And the land of Moab, if you're thinking about maps, is on the east side of the Dead Sea. and it disappeared shortly after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586, and that was the end of Moab. Now, there's problems with the Moabites. The Moabite women led the men of Israel into sin during the Exodus. You can read about that in Numbers 25. The Moabite women led King Solomon into sin as he joined them in worshiping their gods. You can read about that in 1 Kings 11, in that section of the storyline. Balaam, whose fame is walking with a talking donkey, was hired by a Moabite king, Balak, to curse Israel. And they definitely weren't friends at that time period. And then a Moabite ruler named Eglon oppressed Israel until an Israelite named Ehud assassinated him. Apparently he was a very fat man and his stomach swallowed a pretty large sword. King David systematically executed 2 out of 3Moabite captives. So whenever his army conquered theirs, he would, well, let me just read the verse in 2 Samuel 8:2. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every 2 lengths of cord were put to death, and the 3rd length was allowed to live. So 2 out of 3 died, 1 lived. And so the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. And God himself had opinions about the Moabites, and we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. No Ammonite, no Moabite, or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. 10 generations from that statement by God would take us all the way to David. Now, I need to be clear at this point that this statement is a problem. It's a problem with our passage this morning. The scholars are divided over it, how they want to play with that. And if you want to do the footwork, you can come up with at least 2 explanations from almost every significant scholar. And I will leave that to you to sort that out because I want to head in a different direction. Now, as we're thinking about these particular people, we must also consider that Israel and Moab are intertwined, even related. Now, Israel and Moab, as people and as people groups, are related through Abraham to Terah, who is the great-grandfather of Israel and Moab. And we read in Genesis 11:27, this is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor and Haran became the father of Lot. So they're all related. They're all in the family tree of David and ultimately of Jesus. Now, further, to complicate it, even though David killed a lot of them, before David became king, while he was running from Saul, he actually sent his parents to live with the Moabites so that they would be safe from the Israelites. Kind of a weird soap opera type thing. And then there is this other issue. And I call it an other issue because, well, you respond to this in your heads there. Israel and Moab shared kinship, they shared history, they shared language, they shared institutions, they shared a theology, and they often found themselves in competition or in conflict. It was one or the other throughout the time that they were in existence. And it appears that being too much alike was the issue. The Moabites were constantly a thorn to the Israelites, who had been called out of the other nations so that they could be a people unto God, and yet they kept falling back to being like those other nations. Now, I'd like to think a little bit with you about a Moabite woman being in Jesus' genealogy. In the beginning, God created. And in the beginning, God created man and woman, and he launched them to fill the earth with more people. And that was part of their mission, care for the garden, care for the earth, and fill the earth with more people. Later, God blessed Abraham and his progeny with words about Israel and all other people. And he said things like this from Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. and all people on earth will be blessed through you. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. And more recently, God has commissioned his church, including you and you and you and you and you and me. We read this in Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, I'd like to offer to you this morning that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of beloved Israel, the God who sent his only Son to seek and to save the lost, the God who richly dwells in the heart of each individual who claims Jesus as their Savior, is an inclusive God. Ruth is not only not a mistake in Jesus' genealogy, she is not an anomaly in Jesus' genealogy. Along with Ruth, consider the other women that are found in Jesus' genealogy. There is Tamar. She bore her father-in-law Judah's son. There is Rahab, who was a Gentile prostitute and a traitor. And there was Bathsheba, an adulterer with King David, and Mary, the virgin who birthed Jesus. Further, these five women are not the only skeletons in Jesus' closet that give us problems or open doors to consider our God as an inclusive God. There are a significant number of other men, probably women, who miss the mark of holiness. Abraham, the father of the Israelites, failed his first son and his mother when he sent Hagar and Ishmael out into the desert. Jacob stole his brother's birthright and schemed against a relative Laban to create his own wealth. Judah failed to care for Tamar after her two husbands sinned and were killed by God. King David stole another man's wife and then had that man killed to cover up the adultery. And then a significant number of men between Abraham and Jesus stumbled on their faith journeys, performed badly as kings, and otherwise missed the mark. And so I offer to you God, inclusive, as he builds his family and his kingdom. And because the scriptures present him as sovereign, which is one of the themes of the book of Ruth, this in-control God, we must rule out that these exceptions were mistakes beyond his control, or that these exceptions in any way compromise his mission to create a people for himself, or in any ways compromise his holiness. But there's always a but. Or maybe in this case, instead would be better. As we ponder this complicated God of inclusion, we find that love and grace and mercy, the very nature of Almighty God, and a significant aspect of the image of God that we are to express as we live out our lives, love, grace, and mercy are to be the gloves we wear as we handle the people in our lives, the good, the bad, and the compromised. My friends, if God is an inclusive God and we are to be or to become like God, does it not then make sense that you and I should figure out what it means to be inclusive and how we are to do that in our daily lives? Consider, if you will, a slice of the many people who come knocking on the doors of the church. People of both genders, people of every race, people of every socioeconomic status, people of every kind of sin. And that we now, more than ever, live and work and play and dine in a multicultural setting. And that all the peoples of the world are itching and even striving to come here to become us. Does it not make sense that we also become inclusive? And that we have been called and saved into God's multi-ethnic family of sinners and saints. That we have been redeemed and then told to go. And then we're launched as ambassadors of reconciliation. Does it not make sense that we should master the art of inclusiveness? my friends. These ideals and challenges most certainly leave us in a quandary as we ponder centuries of exclusionism, of separatism, sectarian behavior within the church as ways of doing church, centuries of racial abuse and tension, centuries of divisiveness among the saints themselves, rather than doing what the Scripture models for us, embracing all peoples, is modeled by God and Jesus. This morning, I stand here with few solid answers. This is difficult. This is dividing the church today, and this is limiting the church's ministry to millions and millions of people. And what I'd like to leave, and I know some Sundays I leave you with something I want you to do or something I want you to stop doing, or something I want you to think about, and this is something I want you to think about. I want to leave you with questions. Questions that I think we need to begin to discuss so that we can find answers before we fail to be Jesus' hands and feet and voices in more lives. And we're going to need to think together to be able to do this so that we don't become victims of division like the larger body of Christ is. I know that God loves everyone equally and that Jesus' blood knows no limits. But I have questions. Can we get past sin as God does? Can we make space for everyone? I know the church includes lots of sinners who are allowed to stay while continuing the sin. But I have questions. Do we start expelling all sinning sinners? Or do we figure out how to embrace more sinners who sin? And I know Jesus focused on the human heart, somehow overlooking less desirable traits represented by the life that houses that heart. And I wonder, how do we decide who will sit with us? How do we decide who we will invite to dinner? As I said, more questions than answers. And my goal this morning is simply to begin a conversation that is long overdue and that where it is actually taking place, there's tension. I'm not kidding you about that. But these are questions we need to answer as a church. And I am pretty sure we will not all agree when it comes to discussing or acting on our convictions. But as I read the Scriptures, we are invited to be like Jesus. Yea, we are actually commanded to be like Jesus. And we are driven by the onboard Spirit to become like Jesus. And so Sunday and every day, to be like Jesus. To be like God, inclusive with our friends, with our neighbors, and with people we will surely run into. Are you open to that conversation? Let's pray together. Father, not everything in Scripture is easy. Not everything in Scripture is comfortable. But there are some things that are just too obvious to ignore. You didn't exclude anyone. Now people walk away. People refuse you, but you never refuse a person. Father, I pray that we would become more like you, that we would figure out how to walk with everyone, that we will figure out how to share you with all those people we run into, that we would look more like you as we love equally everyone. Father, we pray to those ends, trusting that you will guide us, that you will strengthen us, that you will enable us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're able, would you please stand with us?